Turn with me for our scripture reading, our first scripture reading this morning, as it is found in the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to John, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. As we continue on our series of sermons on Psalm 51, our consideration of the sinner's central need, and that, of course, is the need to be born of God, to be born of the Spirit, to be born again. And therefore, we turn our attention to John's Gospel here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, where we find our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus and dealing with this central and most fundamental need for all men who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so this is what we read once again. John writes, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Amen, and may God add his blessing once again to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism. We turn our attention to our reading as it is found on Lord's Day 7, and thus questions 20 through 23, as the Catechism here in its handling of the doctrine of our redemption turns its attention to the place and the content of faith in redemption. Question 20 deals with the necessity of faith if we are to be saved. Question 21 deals then with the nature of a true and saving faith. And then questions 22 and 23 provide us with the content of our faith, as that is summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. And so question 20 is asked, in light of the truth that the Catechism has taught us that all men have perished in Adam, that all men have fallen in Adam, that we are guilty for Adam's sin, and that we are brought into this world corrupt by nature. The Catechism asks then the question, having identified for us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer and the Mediator that we must seek, the question is asked, are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam? And the answer to that question is no. No, all men are not saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam. And thus there's this explanation. Rather, those who are saved are those who by true faith are engrafted into him, that is into Christ, and receive all his benefits. Those who are saved are those who by true faith are brought into living union with Christ Jesus. And being brought into union with Christ, the Catechism teaches us, receive all his benefits. And those are, of course, the benefits of his work of salvation, his work of atonement on the cross. And therefore, identifying the truth that those who are saved are those who are engrafted into Christ and engrafted by true faith, the next question is a very important question. What is true faith, then? If those who are to be saved are saved by true faith, and that by true faith they are engrafted into Christ and receive all his benefits, what is true faith? And the implication in the question is that there is such a thing as a false faith. There is a faith that is not a true and saving faith. There is a faith, there's a way in which we might say we believe in Christ, and yet it is not a faith that has brought us into living union with Christ, and that we have not indeed become partakers of all his benefits. So what is true faith? And how do I know whether I have a true faith? I may profess to believe. I might consider myself a believer. And the question then I must ask myself is, am I truly a believer? What is true faith? True faith is not only, to begin with, the Catechism teaches us, true faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. It involves that, but it is not only that. But also, the Catechism teaches us, a hearty trust. A hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel. That not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. True faith involves a sure knowledge whereby we hold for true all that God has revealed to us in his word, but it's not simply that. It's not just a head knowledge. It is a hearty trust, and that hearty trust is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit works in us through the preaching of the gospel, and therefore we become convicted of our sin and convinced that our only hope of salvation is to be found in Christ. And that not only are others saved by Christ, that but as a result of this sovereign and gracious and merciful work of the Spirit, I also am saved. And to me also, forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God. And of course, it is merely of grace and only for the sake of Christ's merits. And so, having dealt with the necessity of faith, having dealt with the nature of true faith, question 22 begins a consideration of the content of faith, asking the question, what then is necessary for a Christian to believe? And this is the answer. It is necessary for a Christian to believe all that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith teach us in summary. And thus the question is asked, what are these articles? And these articles then are identified as they are summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. And so these are the 12 articles of faith that are necessary for all Christians to believe. It is Trinitarian in its structure, believing in God the Father, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit. And it involves all that Christ has accomplished through his work of redemption. And so notice, this is what is necessary for us to believe. It is summarized for us here in the Apostles' Creed. We are to believe, first of all, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And thus, in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. In this sense, he descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So I believe in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his birth, in his life, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his return. And then also, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic, that is universal, global, worldwide church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That is a summary of all that is promised us in the gospel, all that is necessary for a Christian to believe. May God add his blessing to these words of instruction. I'll ask you to turn with me for our second reading of God's Word this morning, as it is found in, once again, the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, and Psalm 51, as we continue our study of this psalm, and as we continue our consideration of how God works in our lives to bring us to Christ Jesus and to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, works within our lives, convicting us of sin, convicting us of our helplessness to do anything about our sin, and convicting us of our need for regeneration, that God himself must begin this work within us, that he must create in us a clean heart, fulfilling the necessity, as Christ teaches us, of being born again. So here in Psalm 51, in this prayer of repentance of King David, we read once again these words. David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Amen, and may God once again add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching and the teaching of God's Word this morning, as we come to the proclamation and explanation of revealed truth as it is found in Holy Scripture, I would like to continue, as I've mentioned this morning, our study of Psalm 51, continuing our study of this psalm under, once again, our main heading, a prayer of repentance. And in particular, this morning, I want to continue our study, as we began it last week, by focusing our attention on this psalm, Psalm 51, under the subheading repentance and the sinner's central need. You will remember that we have considered this psalm. First of all, under the subheading repentance and the conviction and confession of sin. We then considered this psalm under the second subheading, repentance and the sinner's helplessness. And we are now considering this psalm, studying it together, and the content of this psalm under the heading, as I've mentioned, repentance and the sinner's central need. And thus, as I stated last week, the Word of God, God Himself in His Word, identifies for us our greatest need and identifies our greatest need as the need to be born again. The need to be born of God, to be born of the Spirit, to be spiritually made alive together with Christ Jesus. As David writes here in verse 10, this is our fundamental need. This is the cry of his heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And God alone, of course, is able to do this. This is the sinner's central need. The need for God to graciously work sovereignly and supernaturally in our lives, in our hearts, granting us spiritual rebirth and causing us to become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And thus, in our study here of this psalm, we have seen that there are very definite steps and stages through which a man must of necessity pass that brings him to see this need for a new nature. There are very definite steps and stages through which a man is brought by God's grace that brings him to see this need to be spiritually born again. And we have seen these steps in the case of King David. First of all, we saw that he was thoughtless. He was thoughtless and he was not overly concerned about his sin. And then as a result of God's work of grace in his life through the ministry of the prophet Nathan, David was apprehended by God. He was arrested by God. He was brought to see the reality of his sin, to see his transgressions, his iniquity, and sin, as he puts it. And then as a result, there was the feeling of guilt, and along with that feeling of guilt, of condemnation, the desire to be rid of that guilt and condemnation, and the cry, therefore, at the opening of this psalm, "Have mercy upon me, O God." He cries out to God that God would, according to his loving kindness, that God would, according to the multitude of his tender mercies, blot out his transgressions. That God would wash him thoroughly from his iniquity and cleanse him from his sin. So in this way, David saw his desperate need for forgiveness. But as I pointed out last week, David did not stop at that. He went a step further and he said, the issue here really is not just what I've done, but it's really who I am. The terrible thing is this, that I was ever capable of that adultery, that I was ever capable of that murder and the cover-up of it all. It's not just what I've done, but it's who I am. That is where David is brought in his conviction of sin. And that is why there is this cry, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And that, of course, is the very essence of the Christian position. As I mentioned last week, it is a very definite, it is a very precise position and experience as revealed to us in God's Word. The Christian never stops merely at the desire to be forgiven. Rather, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, he always accuses and excuses himself to such an extent that he becomes troubled and concerned more about the thing within him which renders him capable of such an action than the action itself. And so forgiveness is no longer to him the great question. Rather, it is the thing within him that ever put him in a position of needing forgiveness. And so I hope, as I said last week at near the close of the sermon, I hope I'm making this point perfectly clear. And I'm reemphasizing it by way of introduction this morning because I'm afraid It is a very superficial evangelism which seems to stop at forgiveness as if that is the only problem. No, there's something in me. That's the conviction of the Christian position. There's something in me that puts me in such a position that I need forgiveness. And it's the depravity of my nature, it's the corruption of my heart that is the real problem. And that, of course, is the position that David advances here in Psalm 51. And that is the thing that he expresses, as I've already pointed out, personally and poignantly in the 10th verse, when he cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That's my desperate need. That's my real trouble, he's saying. It's my heart that is wrong. And as he cries out to God to create in him a clean heart, he is implying the truth that he himself cannot do it. And that, of course, is something that is always therefore present in every true Christian. He realizes his need of a new nature. He realizes the need of rebirth, the need of regeneration, the need to be spiritually renewed and recreated, the need to be spiritually born. Born of God, born from above, born again. The Christian realizes that it's not enough simply to be forgiven and then to decide to live a better life. He comes to see, that is brought by God to see, that he must be made anew. That unless God does something graciously, unless God does something supernaturally and sovereignly in the depth of his being, he is altogether lost, hopeless, and helpless. In this way, he realizes the need of being born again, being created anew. And that, of course, is the subject to which I'm drawing our attention in this third study. And that is, by way of introduction and reminder, where we left off last week and where we pick up our study this week. And you will remember, perhaps, that as I stated at the conclusion of our last sermon, I would like to spend the time we have together this morning considering the truth, and this is our first point this morning, considering the truth that natural man naturally objects to the need to be born again. Man, by nature, fallen, dead in his trespasses and sins, enslaved to the condemning power of sin, man, by nature, always objects to this doctrine of regeneration. We, by nature, despise this doctrine of regeneration and therefore are guilty of twisting it and distorting it or trying to explain it away or ignore it and hope that it will go away. Man, by nature, we must understand, we all, by nature, if we clearly understand what God is revealing to us when he says to us, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We all by nature object to this. And there is perhaps nothing that so demonstrates the depth of our sin, the depth of sin in the human heart, as this objection to the doctrine of the rebirth or being born again. And so in your spare time, in your leisure time, read, for example, the New Testament scriptures, and you will find that men objected to it in those days. When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ spoke about it, he was always persecuted, particularly when he spoke to the religious people. People disliked him for mentioning it. When Christ would speak of this need, of this sovereign spiritual need of all men to be born again, that God had to do some work in their hearts and their lives, they felt offended, they felt insulted, their pride and self-righteousness could not tolerate such a suggestion. When Christ began to expose the depth of iniquity in the human heart and to talk about rebirth, all those who heard him invariably and inevitably were deeply insulted. They disliked it then, and it has always been the same ever since. The natural man, the natural unregenerate human heart, always has raised objections to this great and wondrous biblical doctrine of the rebirth and regeneration. And it is equally true today. So, for example, people will sit in many churches And they will listen to an address on or a sermon on what is called perhaps the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, and they never object to it. And when they are exhorted to live a better life in moralistic messages and moralistic sermons, they never express any objection at all. They say, for example, that it is perfectly right. And even though they are reprimanded for not living better lives, they say it is perfectly true and quite fair that they could be better. There is always room for self-improvement. There's always room for religious self-improvement. We like a self-help kind of psychologized message. But if a preacher stands before the natural man, the natural religious man, many who consider themselves Christians, and says, you must be born again, you must have new life from God, they ask, what is this strange doctrine? What in the world is this radical fanatic talking about? How can he say such things? Does he know who he's talking to? And we really wonder if he knows what he's talking about. What is this strange and clearly mental aberration that is evident in this person's life? Martin Lloyd-Jones gives an example of this religious mindset and this religious mentality of one of his books. He tells the story of how he was preaching in the heart of England, preaching in a farming community, and that he had the pleasure of being entertained by a farmer and his wife. And as they were having supper, the farmer's wife began speaking of another farmer's wife, and she said something like this. Yes, she's a very nice woman. She is a most excellent farmer's wife, and she is a very religious person. But you know, she keeps on talking about being born again, saying things like, religion is not enough, regeneration is necessary. Commenting on this, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes the following. He wrote, this good woman felt somehow or other that this was some kind of defect in the character of this other person. It was all right to be religious, but to keep talking about a new life and to keep talking about being born again was something she could not quite understand, and she obviously regarded this as almost a mental aberration, a defect in the lady's character and the lady's convictions. And that is, of course, a very common attitude in the world. And even within so many so-called Christian churches. And that is because, as I'm making my first point this morning, there is in the human heart, by nature, a rooted objection, a deeply rooted, sinfully entangled objection, hostile resistance, often fueled by religious prejudice to this doctrine of the rebirth, the need to be born again, the necessity of regeneration. And this objection in and of itself proves the necessity of the very thing that is being objected to. And so the question is, what is the cause of this? What is the cause of this natural inborn objection, this natural inborn aversion to what the Bible is speaking of when it speaks to us of being born again? Why are we uncomfortable, even perhaps right now, kind of squirming, kind of uncomfortable? We really don't like to talk about this too much. We really don't like to refer to ourselves as being born again. I mean, that's all those born again, fanatical, kind of radical, off the wall kind of people out there. We're just good Christian folk, and we really don't want to talk about being born again. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said, unless a man is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born, he says that to each one of us personally this morning. He says that to me. Unless you, Daryl, are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you are not born of the water and the Spirit, no matter what you might think, you have not entered the kingdom of God. You have not even seen or begun to see the kingdom. We don't like to hear that. So what is the cause of it? Why is it that we object? Why is it that we have struggles with this? I don't think it's that difficult to discover the answer to this question. And so this morning, I want to give you four closely interrelated causes. So in essence, I'm going to say basically the same thing four different ways, kind of looking at the same problem from four different angles. And so to begin with, when I'm confronted by this doctrine, if I understand what the Bible is teaching me, if I understand what Christ is saying to me when he speaks of the necessity of being born again, I deduce from it that I am in such a thoroughly bad state and condition that nothing less than being born again can put me right. And by nature, I do not like that suggestion. The natural man is prepared to admit he is not 100% a saint. But if you tell him that he is absolutely rotten, if you tell him he is wholly incapable of any good, prone by nature to all evil, unless he is born again by the Spirit of God, and that not only is he not 100% a saint, but that unless he is born again, he is hopeless and helpless, he will take offense. The Puritans used to refer to it as umbrage, feeling a sense of injury, feeling a sense of insult, feeling a sense of resentment and anger, asking you, what are you suggesting? He will feel that you are insulting him, self-righteously judging and condemning him. And the man, and man as a result of sin in the fall, has certainly not lost his capacity to draw right deduction from statements that are made, and that is precisely the implication of the doctrine of the new birth. We are so bad. We are in such a thoroughly bad state and condition that nothing less than being born again can put me right. And it is totally out of my hands, as we shall see. You remember how our Lord put it to Nicodemus, as we've read this morning, this man who came to him one night under the cover of darkness. Nicodemus, in essence, said this to Christ, "Master, I've watched you." Remember, this is a very religious man. This is a very religious man. He has risen to a position of authority within the context of the religious community. He's a well-respected individual. "Master, I've watched you. I've observed your miracles. I've listened to you. And it is evident to me that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles except God is with him, except God be with him." And Christ responds by saying, in essence, that's not enough. To recognize that I'm a teacher come from God is not enough. To acknowledge the fact that I have performed miracles and that my teaching is evidently godly, God-honoring teaching is not enough. To recognize that I am a good, moral, ethical teacher and example is not enough. So our Lord interrupts him in essence and says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, except or unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Something far more radical is needed than simply coming to a recognition or acknowledgement of the fact that I'm a teacher. Kind of like you, Nicodemus, but just maybe having something more. And you remember, of course, the conversation that followed. Clearly, Nicodemus' thought was something like this. First of all, he understood something of the radical nature of what Christ was teaching because he realized and asked these rhetorical questions. How can a man be born when he is old? It's rhetorical. He can't. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Of course not. But he's getting a sense of the radical nature of what Christ is talking about. But he's still on the physical plane. He's still thinking of religion and religiosity and what it means to believe in God on the physical, earthly, kind of a man-centered plane. So then Nicodemus has thought something like this. "I've been watching. I've been listening to you. I've come to the conclusion that you have something which I lack. I'm a master in Israel. I have a good deal. But I'm quite clear that you have more than I have. So what have I to do in order to become like you? What have I to do to become like you?" And the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, "It's not a question of adding to what you have got. You must be born again. You have got to go right back to the foundation. It is not a matter of addition. It is a matter of regeneration. It is a matter of recreation. You must become an entirely new creature. There must be this radical spiritual renewal, this work of recreation by God, this supernatural work in your heart and in your life. if you are going to see the kingdom of God. And we by nature do not like that. We do not by nature like a doctrine that tells us that we are hopeless and helpless in and of ourselves, that we are so sinful and rotten that we cannot be improved upon, but must be literally created anew. Or let me put it this way. This is cause number two. We object to this doctrine of regeneration, of spiritual rebirth, the need to be born again, because it is a doctrine, as I've already been implying. It is a doctrine, it is a teaching that tells us very clearly that we really cannot put ourselves right. As desperately as we might try, as resolved, as dedicated, as determined as we may be, we really cannot put ourselves right. And there again is something to which we by nature, natural man the sinner, always objects. That is why the natural man never objects to an appeal which is made to him to live a better life. Messages that are very popular in our day under the umbrella of so-called Christianity. Always making appeals to live a better life, to have the best you possibly can have now. The natural man rather likes that, for in a sense, it is paying him a compliment, isn't it? If I should stand in this pulpit and say to you, now this is the sort of life you ought to live, and now I am appealing to you to rise to it and live it, we would by nature like it, because I would be implying that we are all capable of it. And so we would go from this place feeling good about ourselves. And that's why we come to church, don't we? We want to feel good about ourselves. We want to feel good about our attempts at moral self-improvement and all that we may do to better ourselves and thereby feel better about ourselves. We always like teaching and so-called preaching which suggests we have the capacity to be better people. All we need to do is be more resolved. All we need to be is more dedicated. All we need to be is more determined. By nature, we like a manageable, duty-defined, decision-oriented, willpower religion that goes by the name of Christianity. We like a message that just says to us, you just go out there and do your duty. You do what you've got to do. What the natural man dislikes is a doctrine that tells him that he can do nothing about it, that all his efforts and endeavors will land him nowhere but hell, that he can fast and sweat and pray and do whatever he thinks he has to do, but that he will find it to be as useless as Martin Luther did. You remember Martin Luther, if you're familiar with his history. He had been a monk who had been fasting and praying in his cell. Martin Luther was an individual who spent hour upon hour in confession. An individual who was devout, and therefore he had gone to Rome on a pilgrimage. He had done everything a man could possibly do to save himself. But as he found, he was as far away at the end as he was at the beginning. In essence, he continually heard these four words, it cannot be done. No matter how resolved, no matter how dedicated, no matter how determined, no matter how devout, I cannot attain. It cannot be done. I cannot do it. And man by nature does not like that. We do not like to be told that we are not saved by our works. We are not saved by anything that we have contributed ourselves to salvation. We are dead spiritually. We are incapable of any moral or spiritual good. We do not like that. It's offensive. It's belittling. As we shall see at the end, it is so absolutely humiliating. By nature, we do not like that, and that is why we all fight, and we must admit this, against this doctrine of the rebirth, which tells us at the outset that we can do nothing, that we must wait upon God and ask Him to do this for us and to us. And this is particularly difficult for religious folk, as we see throughout the New Testament. Particularly difficult for those who thought highly of themselves and who despised others. As they compared themselves among themselves and compared themselves to those who were less favored or less morally upright and devout and religious. Which brings us to our third cause for the man's objection to the new birth. The first two are the obvious explanations of the opposition to this doctrine, but the real cause of the trouble is to be found here at this deeper level. The question we need to ask ourselves is this: why should I object when I'm told in the gospel that I am so rotten that I must be born again? Why should I object when I am told that all my efforts and endeavors will not be adequate? Those are the first two causes. And surely the answer is this: it is my failure to realize that I am face to face with God. I am face to face with His demand for absolute perfection. God requires absolute moral, ethical, spiritual perfection. In a word, holiness. And not only that, but He demands, as the Catechism so faithfully teaches us, that we perfectly satisfy His justice if we are to be redeemed from our sin and misery. If we are to escape the punishment we deserve for our actual sins and for our inborn sin. But we like to think that God grades on a curve. We like to think that God accepts our best endeavors as long as they're genuine and as long as they are sincere. And we are, of course, accustomed to looking at ourselves, and we are guilty even this morning at comparing ourselves to one another. Perhaps even now thinking of somebody who needs to hear this sermon. Well, we sit here hearing it ourselves. We are all, of course, in competition with one another, which is the essence of our pride. For example, look at the professions. Look at men and women in business. They're all vying with one another. Men say that they can only get on in this world by applying themselves. That's the whole idea of life, which we have by nature. We admire the so-called self-made man. We're constantly being told that the key to success is self-confidence, believing in yourself and your abilities. And we, of course, can satisfy one another. We can satisfy human standards. We can satisfy ourselves up to a point. But in this matter that we are concerned, we are not concerned with man. We are concerned with being face to face with God and His demand for moral, spiritual perfection. David has already expressed it in the sixth verse. Behold, you, God, you desire truth in the inward parts. And my heart is desperately wicked. My heart is desperately deceitful. Behold, you desire truth. You desire truth in the inward parts. If we realize that for a moment, that if we realize that we are concerned with God and we are not concerned with man, that God does not grade on a curve, but He demands absolute moral perfection, we very soon realize how lost we are and how helpless and how hopeless we are. But as we considered this morning in Sunday school, a lot of times in our religion, in our Christianity, we want to go about it without any real reference to God, any real thought of who God is. And very rarely do we find ourselves taking time to contemplate the moral perfection and the very moral being, perfection of God's being, that He is altogether holy, transcendent in His excellence, transcendent in His power and His perfections, and without any sin, without any spot, any blemish, any imperfection, altogether light, no darkness. But we do not like to think about it that way. We simply like to view ourselves and understand ourselves in terms of our religious convictions, in terms and in relationship to ourselves and perhaps our others, and then we can feel good about ourselves and comfortable about ourselves. And so the final explanation, of course, is this. We object to this because we fail to realize the truth about ourselves. Even as reformed people, we may talk about sin a lot. We might talk about the reality of sin a lot. But the question is, do we really personally sense the reality of our own sinfulness? Do we really understand the enslaving power that sin has upon us by nature? Do we truly, personally have a sense of how twisted and perverse and wicked we are, self-centered, self-serving, and self-consumed? Are we truly aware of our sinfulness, our miserable, self-centered, self-consumed sinfulness? Do we realize, it's easy to say this, but are we able to think about ourselves in this light, that we are prone by nature to hate God and hate our neighbor? It is only by supernature, by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, causing me to be born again, that I now can come to love God at all and love my neighbor as myself, and yes, love my enemy. We fail to realize the truth about ourselves, that we are by nature wholly incapable of any good. We are prone to all evil, that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. But David has expressed this truth here in this, the fifth verse of this 51st Psalm. I was brought forth in iniquity. I was brought forth in iniquity. The very first breath I took was the breath of a rebel. The very first breath I took was the breath of a person who was at war with God. Brought forth in iniquity. But not only that, in my mother's womb, at the very point of my conception, I was conceived in sin. A man who realizes that about himself, realizes that, senses that, meditates upon those words, meditates upon the meaning of those words, personally senses that that is true of me. The man who realizes that about himself does not object to a gospel which tells him he must be born again. It's a man who thinks that on the whole he's basically good and that the occasional black speck in his character can be removed very easily, who is opposed to this gospel. The man who is brought by God's sovereign grace and mercy to see that he is brought forth in iniquity, to see that in sin his mother conceived him, when told that he is rotten, when told that he must be born again, says, amen. I entirely agree. I know that my heart is in this rotten condition, and God must create in me a clean heart. If God does not begin that work within me, if God has not begun that work within me, no matter what I might say, no matter what I might think, I am in a lost, hopeless, helpless, self-deceived, condemned position before God. Oh, we do not like the hard doctrines of Scripture. We do not like the hard preaching of God's Word because it does not make us feel good about ourselves. And a lot of times that's what we want. We want to feel good about ourselves rather than feeling so good about God's grace, feeling so good about God's glory, feeling so good about God's glorious grace that we forget about ourselves. And we are lost in the wonder of the reality of God's love and mercy and His sovereign grace. And we are just marveling at the thought that anybody could be saved. That anybody could possibly be reconciled to God in light of the reality, the corruption, the depravity, the perversion, the twistedness of the human heart, enslaved and empowered in sin. That which requires, that which makes regeneration necessary, is the very thing that produces the objection to it. And so those are the reasons, those are the explanations to the objection of the biblical doctrine of the new birth, of being born of God. But in conclusion, and I've saved this for last, it is also true to say that the doctrine of the new birth, when all is said and done, is a humiliating doctrine. It humbles us in the dust. It brings into the light our moral and spiritual bankruptcy. And so let us admit that no man by nature likes to be told he must be born again. It's true of all of us. There are no exceptions. Our ultimate trouble is our pride. Our ultimate trouble is our self-satisfaction and our smugness. Our ultimate problem is that we are conceited, self-assured, and arrogant. We esteem ourselves too highly, and we are too full of self-confidence. We do not like to be told that by nature we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of any good, and we are prone to all evil. And the gospel message comes, and it deals a mortal blow to that self. And we don't like it. People never like it, and they dislike it, like it still, especially self-satisfied, self-righteous religious folk. It is uncomfortable, it is a humiliating doctrine, and yet it is of the very essence of the Christian position, put perfectly here by David in Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Thus his prayer, create in me a clean heart. So next week, Lord willing, we'll continue our study of the sinner's central need by turning our attention to this question then. Already been answered implicitly, but we will look at it more clearly and explicitly. Why must we be born again? It is clear that we must be. But why? And so I'm simply going to close this morning with the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on this whole matter concerning the doctrine of spiritual regeneration. The need to be born spiritually of God, to be born of the Spirit, to be born and to experience new birth. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to them. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one, let's make it personal, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's right. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And therefore, we are not to marvel that the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it comes from. You cannot tell where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is this miraculous, it is this mysterious, it is this supernatural work of God, the work that God alone can do through the power, through the ministry, through the work of His Spirit. And so, these are the questions, three questions that I end with this morning. We need to be asking ourselves questions like this. Have I seen, to begin with, the need to be born again? Have I seen the need to be born again? Second, have I been born again, born of God? Has God begun the good work of salvation in me? Has the Spirit performed this mysterious spiritual work of regeneration in my life? Have I been born of God? That's the question that we must also ultimately face. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, the very subject matter that we have dealt with this morning is subject matter that is often clouded and confused in our own minds, in our own hearts, in our emotions, and in our thinking. In many ways, we have tried to define the Christian life, and Christian living apart from this sovereign, initial work of your Spirit in causing us to be born again. For many, they are convinced they are Christians because they were born into a Christian family, and yet have not experienced the reality of being born of Thee. We confess, O Lord, that there are many in the world, perhaps in our midst this morning, are convinced they are Christians because they have been baptized or because they have been confirmed or because they have been made some form of a profession of faith and yet have not been born again by your word, by your spirit. So it is our prayer, Father, that you would work mightily and powerfully through the preaching of your word to correct us, and also, O Lord, to encourage us, that we might, through the preaching of your word, be strengthened and comforted in knowing that you have indeed begun this work within us. And having begun it, you will indeed bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So as you work within us to will and to do according to your good pleasure, we pray you would enable us to work out our salvation, the reality of being born again, with fear and trembling. And now we ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon our offering. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to give generously and graciously, rejoicing in the privilege to support the work of your church, the furtherance of your kingdom, the proclamation of your word, till Christ shall return. Father, hear our prayer, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.